Philippians chapter 1. Dad was at the beach with his family. It was a great day, sunny day, beautiful. All went well until 4-year-old Bobby came up to Dad and said, "Daddy, come here," and pointed down at the sand and showed him a dead seagull lying in the sand. And little Bobby looked up at Dad and said, "What happened?" Dad looked down at the seagull, struggling what he's going to tell him, and he said, "Well, this seagull died and went to heaven." Little Bobby looked up at his dad and said, "Well, Dad, then why did God throw him back down?" The boy's thoughts bring up and touch on an issue. We think of heaven as all joy and earth as all sorrow. That is, all of the joy, all of the peace, all of the fun, all of the laughter is going to be in heaven, while on earth we just suffer and we endure until we get to heaven. And you even hear Christians say things like, "Oh, I just want the rapture to come now. I can't wait to just die and go to heaven." And the whole thought is that it only gets good in heaven above, but not here below. Comparatively, that is true. To the Romans, Paul talked about that comparison when he said, "I suppose that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." But if you think that all of the joy is reserved for heaven above, you're going to have a hard time with this letter. Because this is a letter written by a prisoner named Paul in a Roman jail cell. He is suffering. He doesn't know what his future is going to be. His past hasn't been all that great. He's gone from beating to prison. And yet, in this letter, he writes so much about heaven below. That is, the joy that he experiences and the peace that he has now. I'm going to draw your attention to a few of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Look over at verse 18 of chapter 1. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice," yes, "and will rejoice." Chapter 2, verse 17. "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren," don't let that throw you. Paul says finally and then writes a couple more chapters. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things for you is not tedious. For you it is safe." Chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity." In the next several weeks, we're going to discover the reason why this prisoner facing possible death, at least an uncertain future, speaks so much about peace and joy and laughter and contentment when he's facing these kinds of circumstances. One of the clues is found in a word in our opening two sentences. It's the word saint. Now, before we even read it, when you hear the word saint, what comes to mind? Depending on your background, you might think of a picture you saw, a drawing of a person with a glowing frisbee above his head. You say, "Ah, that's a saint." Or you think, "Oh, yes, heaven, that's where all the saints live." With that in mind, look at the first two verses. "Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I went to Webster's Dictionary and I looked up the word saint. Here's the definition. Number one, an officially recognized person through canonization as preeminent for holiness. Definition number two, one of the spirits of the departed now in heaven. So according to Webster's Dictionary, a saint is a near perfect person now dead in heaven. That is not, as you've seen, the definition of saint here in Philippians chapter 1. In fact, the word saint is one of the most misunderstood words in existence. I've heard people say, well, I'm no saint, meaning I'm not perfect, but I do the best that I can. It says to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That connotes they're on earth below. They're here with us. They're living saints. And go over once again to chapter 4, toward the end of the book. Verse 21, Paul ends his letter by saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So what is a saint? A saint refers to God's people below, not just God's people who have died and are above. Actually, you could take all of humanity and separate them into two categories, the saints and the ain'ts. You're either a saint or you ain't. You're either one of God's people or you're not. If you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you are a saint. You are a separated one. That's what the word means. One that is separated for God's purpose here on earth. So if you belong to Christ, you're a saint. Which means, if you'd like to, you can refer to me henceforth as Saint Skip. Has a ring to it, doesn't it? I kind of like that. Saint Skip, Saint Bob, Saint George, Saint Holland. Saints, living ones. One of the reasons we find it so hard to refer to ourselves as saints is not only because the way it has developed in its meaning over time, but we know our own nature, don't we? We know our own selves so well. One person wrote this prayer, dear Lord, so far today, God, I've done all right. I've kept my mouth shut. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'll probably need a lot more help. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We can relate to that. The truth is, great saints were oftentimes, at one time, great sinners who were saved by God's grace. We're looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning, and they sound like a common greeting. We've already read them. Now we're going to delve into them. And what we're going to get in these two verses is what I believe in part a profile of a saint, a profile of a saint. I want to give you four marks of what a saint is, four marks of these living saints on earth. Number one, a saint belongs to two kingdoms. You'll notice as Paul opens up his letter, he refers to a spiritual address as well as a physical address. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Two addresses, in Philippi, in Christ. You could say that about yourself. You have two addresses. You have dual citizenship. You are in Christ Jesus and in Orange County. So you have a destination, but you have a temporary address. An unbeliever is one who lives only for the temporary. There is no dual citizenship, one in heaven and one on earth. It's all about this earth. All of the activities are earthbound activities. Living only for the now, the temporary. And let me just give you a suggestion. If you are a person who has decided to put your treasure here on earth and live only for the earth and not think much about heaven and just go to church occasionally, but you have really no appetite for spiritual things and you're going to make your kingdom here and now and forget about God, if you're not going to turn to God, then let me give you some advice. Work hard at sucking all of the pleasure you can out of this temporary life, because this is the last bit of pleasure you'll ever see. Once there is that threshold of death and you face the judgment seat of Christ, the pleasure, the joy, all of that is over. So if you're going to make here and now the pleasure center, drink deep. Better yet, turn to Christ. Look at these two addresses. The spiritual address, in Christ. That's a common phrase, you know, if you've read Paul's epistles. He refers to it in the New Testament 87 times. It simply means we are united to the life of Christ. We're in this world, but truth is we have a light touch with this world because we realize it's temporary and we have an eternal home. And so we're living for that eternal home. One of the early Christian writers who was an apologist for the faith said of the early church, he said, "Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their customs. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but they are temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. They pass their days upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven." One of the clear evidences of being a saint on the earth is that you have eternity stamped in your hearts and on your minds as you live. And frankly, some people object to this. Some observers of Christians, those who are secular, will say, "Oh, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." Well, that's where we go to the second part of this address. Not only were they in Christ Jesus, but they were in Philippi. Oh yeah, they were in Christ. They're united to him by his death, burial, and resurrection. They enjoy the life of being a Christian, but at the same time, they are citizens in the earth, citizens of the Empire of Rome, citizens of the municipality of Philippi. And we ought to have responsibility in both of these realms. You know, God never wanted his people to live cloistered lives. Oh, we're separated from the world, but please don't misunderstand that we're to live so far away that we're out of touch. Jesus prayed in John 17, "I don't pray you take them out of the world. I just pray that you keep them from the evil one." When Jesus prayed for us, his own, he didn't pray some prayer of escapism. "Lord, take them out of the world completely. Keep them cloistered. Help them to find caves and store food and weapons and be free from Y2K and Al-Qaeda and just be cloistered and sequestered away." It was God's intention that we live in the world, in the midst of the wolves, but still be God's representative as his sheep. Years ago, during the Jesus Movement days, as people were excited about the Lord's return, and I hope you still are, by the way, I hope you get excited thinking that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. But I remember an attitude that bordered on irresponsibility. "Ah, the Lord's coming back. Who cares, man?" And I remember that attitude when I was signing up for college, and I was rebuked by well-meaning people waiting for the soon return of Christ. "Why would you go to college, Skip? Jesus will come before you graduate. So just sit back and wait for the coming of the Lord." Jesus said, "Occupy until I come." That is, stay busy until I get here. And so we are dual citizens. Yeah, we're in Christ. We're going to heaven. Exciting. Can't wait. But until then, we are responsible as citizens of this earth. One of my favorite stories comes from the 5th century. There was a guy named Simeon Stylites. He was a recluse. It is said that he lived for 30 years on top of a 60-foot pillar. And because he was way out in the middle of the desert and lived on top of this precipice, everybody thought he was holy for some reason. Holy people do that, act weird and stay away from others. So there he was, living on top of that pillar for 30 years, inspiring people who thought, ooh, I wish I could get that holy. There was a Frenchman by the name of Anatole who saw Simeon, and he was inspired, but he didn't have a pillar, so he improvised, and he put a chair on top of his kitchen table. And he sat on it in a very simple garment. He had some problems, though. His family thought he was crazy. And they made it so miserable for him at home that he quit his project and he wrote these words. I soon perceived it's a very difficult thing to be a saint while living with your own family. Now I see why Simeon Stylites and Jerome had to go out to the desert. You know what, though? We don't need saints on top of pillars. We need saints in factories and behind desks and as doctors and as secretaries and as people in the community. That's where we need them. We need them in Christ, but we need them in Philippi, busy in the world. So a saint belongs to two kingdoms. The second thing I want you to notice in our text is that a saint behaves submissively. Look how Paul and Timothy introduce themselves. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Aren't you impressed that Paul doesn't say, Paul and Timothy, the eminent theologians, the bigwigs of the early church, the scholars of the Old Testament, the super saints writing to the lesser saints. Now, Paul and Timothy, slaves, douloi, bond servants. There were, it is estimated, about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time of Paul's writings. That's about half of the entire population were slaves. They weren't looked up to. They were despised by those in aristocracy and nobility. They were despised. They were something that you own. They really weren't people like the best of citizens could be. However, in Judaism, and remember, Paul was a rabbi, there was also a slavery, but after 6 years, the slave could be released. But if the slave voluntarily chose to stay a slave because he loved his master, then he would volunteer for life. And there was a ritual. They would take the slave to the doorpost of the master's house, and they would put the earlobe up to the wood, and they'd take an awl, and they'd punch a hole into the earlobe. I know it sounds gross, but gals do it all the time. Put an earring. Guys do it all the time now. That earring signified, I'm a slave for life. I am sold out voluntarily to my master. That's the idea. Paul and Timothy, volunteer servants of God. Now here's Paul. He's in a prison. He's facing possible death. He's under the control of Caesar Nero in Rome, but he doesn't see himself as a bond servant of Caesar Nero, but a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in that prison cell by the will of God. How's that for submission to the will of God? And that's a saint. A saint behaves submissively. The scripture uses a term frequently, the term redemption. And it simply means to buy a slave out of the slave market and to set him free by paying the price. Setting someone who's a slave free by paying the price. The Bible talks about redemption. That is, we've been saved from the slave market of sin, and now we've been called to a higher slavery. Scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, God be thanked that though you were once slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So that's the idea. We've defected. We've defected. We've been called to a higher slavery, and now that accompanies a willing obedience on our part, and obedient to be a servant to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. So, to be a saint means we have a willing obedience to Him. There was a couple, they were discussing going to the Holy Land. And the husband, shady kind of a character, waxed emotional and said, wouldn't it be great to stand on top of Mount Sinai and to shout out the Ten Commandments? His wife was more pragmatic. She wanted to save money. She said, honey, I think it'd be a lot better if we just stayed home and kept them. Listen, following Christ is not an emotional goosebump. It is a commitment to obedience to his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. James backs that up. Do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. So we have a profile so far of a saint. A saint belongs to two kingdoms. We're heaven bound, but we're responsible now. A saint behaves submissively. Here's the third. A saint believes in the scriptures. A saint believes in the scriptures. Now, I'm drawing this point from the entire book of Philippians, as well as something I'm going to point out in verse 2. When Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he wrote a piece of correspondence. It's only 104 verses, but it was received by the early church. It was read publicly, and then it was obeyed implicitly by them. When Paul wrote this letter, he was confident that he was writing from the heart and the will of God. For in verse 2, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking as if the mouthpiece of God the Father. And you got to know something. The church considered these words to be words from God the Father. Did you know that the early church took the letters of Paul and referred to them as scripture, even back then? They would circulate them not only among their own congregants, but among the other churches in the area. They saw this as from God. Peter, the apostle, refers to Paul's writings, and this is what he says, 2 Peter chapter 3. His letters, that is Paul's letters, contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, listen, as they do the other scriptures. So he is referring to Paul's writings as part of the scriptures that other people distort like they do the other or the rest of the scriptures. So this is how it would work. Paul would write a letter. The Philippians would read it. They would send it to the church next door, the Laodiceans. The letter that the Laodiceans got, they would give to the Philippians. He refers to that. He wrote a letter to the Thessalonians or the Thessalonians. And he commended them by saying, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Here's my point. A telltale sign of a saint on earth, and one of the reasons that he or she has heaven below, is because they love the Bible. They love and submit to and believe the scriptures. It's a telltale sign. Ah, that person's a saint. No wonder that person has that joy and peace and laughter and contentment in his or her heart. They believe the Bible. They believe the promises of God. I, as do so many of you, I treasure my daily time in the Word. People say, what keeps you going after 31, 32 years of ministry? Well, actually, 33 years now of being a Christian. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's those promises that don't change. And I want to ask you this question. What is your attitude, honestly, what is your attitude toward the book? You go, oh, great, I get to get up and read the Bible. Or do you go, oh, yeah, I have to do that. Oh, yeah, it's there. I'll get to it. I'm going to say something to you. Listen well. Your love for the Bible is directly proportional to your relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. If you have a love relationship with him, you're going to love what he says. Sort of like the young lady who went to a store and bought a book. She looked at it. She started to read it. It wasn't all that interesting, kind of dull, actually, and she pushed it aside. Until the day she met the author. They struck up a friendship and eventually a romance. And she took that book And that book became to her something precious. She turned every phrase. She looked at it very carefully. She started applying things to her own situation. People who love God see the Bible as a love letter. I had an interesting experience recently. Right before I went to Israel, I was handed a book at a conference by somebody from Illinois. Listens to us on the radio and said, "I know that you would love this book. It's a story about the first Messianic family that recently moved to Israel, like recently in the early 1900s. It's the first Messianic family in recent history. I thought of you, wanted you to have this book." "Okay, thanks." Honestly, I said, "I'm going to set this book aside. I get stuff like this every week." So I put it on my desk, thumbed through it a little bit, thought, "Oh, okay, that's cool." I go to Israel, and wouldn't you know that one of our tour guides says, "My name is so-and-so, and my family was the first Messianic family in recent history to come to Israel from Bulgaria." And I just said, "Can I ask you a question? Was there a book written about you?" He told me the name of the book. I said, "I have the last copy in print on my desk." Well, when I went home and I took that book, now that I know part of the family, that book took on a whole new meaning to me. So will this book when you have the relationship that Paul and Timothy had with him. It becomes a love letter to you. Some Christians read the Bible. Other Christians feed on the Bible. Some see it as just a book. Others see it as their book of books, their lifeline. Martin Luther was one of them. Martin Luther said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Our attitude when we pick up the book of books ought to be like what young Samuel said when he thought he was hearing a voice of the Lord. "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Speak, Lord, I'm listening. What do you have to tell me?" There's a fourth and final mark of a saint, and this is it. A saint benefits spiritually. Verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You say, "Yeah, Skip, I know. Almost every letter of Paul begins with such a common greeting," and it was common. If you took thousands of the papyri fragments that we have of ancient letters from the Middle East or Roman documents, they basically start the same way. That is, they start by telling you who it's to and who it's from right off the bat. When we write a letter, we don't do that. We say, "Dear so-and-so," and at the end of the letter, we sign our name. In those days, they signed it right up front. So you're saying this is just an old formula of an ancient letter. But there's more to it than that. Paul took a common greeting and then he tweaked it a little bit for a purpose. The common Greek greeting, if you lived 2,000 years ago and you were in a Greek city, you'd raise your hand and wave and say, "Kyrie," which means rejoice. If you were Jewish, the common greeting would be shalom. That's Hebrew. If you were a Greek-speaking Jew, irene, you'd say. Peace. Grace, or, excuse me, rejoice, if you're Greek, shalom, or irene, if you're a Hebrew. What Paul does is he combines something from the Western greeting and something from the Eastern greeting, changes it just a bit, tweaks it, because he says this is grace and peace from God our Father. He replaces the typical greeting, rejoice, kyrie, with the word grace, charis. So he says grace, not rejoice, grace and peace. And here's why. Grace means God pouring out favor you don't deserve. And because you receive that grace, that favor that you don't deserve, the result is that you have peace in your life. The grace of God causes you to experience peace in this life or heaven below. It stems from the grace of God. Grace is the fountain and peace is the stream. Question, do you have peace today? Are you experiencing peace, joy, contentment. If not, perhaps it's because you haven't really entered into an experience of God's grace. When Caesar Augustus, who was a worrier, a troubled fellow, Caesar Augustus heard that there was a guy in Rome who was greatly in debt and perplexed with all sorts of trials, but that this man got a good night's sleep every night. It so got Caesar Augustus' attention, he said, "I've got to find this man and purchase his bed." He thought that's the answer. What mattress is this? Is this posturpedic? What is the secret? He wanted peace. Heaven below is peace. It has nothing to do with what mattress you sleep on. It has everything to do with, have you experienced the grace of God? Do you have a clear conscience because of the cross of Jesus Christ? Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Benefits of belonging to God. Here's the bottom line principle. Who owns you? Can you truly, honestly say, "I'm a slave of God. He bought me with a price. The blood of his son shed at Calvary's cross washed away all my sins, and now he owns me. I'm his servant. I'm his bond slave." Or are you simply earthbound? Is it all about getting all that you can and living comfortably on this earth in this temporary time? See, if he is your master, if he owns you and if he manages your life, then you're going to live for more than just your physical address. If you don't know Christ, it's just, "I'm in Orange County." If you know Christ, "I'm in Christ Jesus. I have a home I'm going to, and I happen to live temporarily in Orange County." And if he owns you, you're going to receive the scriptures as it is the word of God. "I know the author. What does he have to say to me?" And if he owns you, you'll be reaping the benefits of experiencing his grace and enjoying his peace. These then are experiences of living saints, contemporary saints, who have heaven below. One of Dwight Moody's favorite stories was of a swan that flew down from heaven one day and landed in a shallow stream where there was a crane hunting for snails. The crane looked up and saw the beautiful white swan, said, "Where are you from?" And the swan said, "I'm from heaven." And the crane said, "What's that?" Swan said, "You mean you've never heard of heaven? With its streets of gold and its gates of pearl and its river of life as clear as crystal?" "No, I haven't," said the crane. And the swan began to tell him about all the joys and the beauty and the thrill of heaven. And the crane looked up after this beautiful long description and said, "You got any snails up there in heaven?" The swan said, "No, there's no snails in heaven. I told you what there is." And he went on more. And finally, the crane just looked up and said, "Well, then you can have your heaven. I want snails." Reminds me of a lot of people. You can keep heaven. I want this kingdom, this reality, this temporary life. I want my snails. Are you a saint or an ain't?